tape recorded message number TL-409. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In our last study, we were considering the 29th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel, a chapter that gives a great deal of problems, a great many problems, great difficulties to the Bible's expositors and to the interpreters. There are those who say that this has to do with the future. We can certainly see a fulfillment of this in the past without denying that it may have to do with the future, when God shall again deal with the nation of Egypt. But as to its exact interpretation, while many give it very dogmatically, I'm really not able to say. In the conquest that we have by Nebuchadnezzar, which is the final part of the chapter, we went only as far as the 16th verse. We read there in the 15th, it shall be the basest of the kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, and they shall no more rule over the nations. And then again it says in verse 16, it shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance, when they shall look after them, but they shall know that I am the Lord God. And really this would seem to have to do with the time of the restoration and the time of the regathering of the people as Israel. Now, there are those who think that Ezekiel made a mistake here in his prophecies. That is not true. We're dealing with prophecy. We're not dealing with history. And since the history of this time is so obscure and so faint, we really cannot say whether this was actually fulfilled or not. We could not say whether there was a 40-year period in which Egypt was not inhabited. But this certainly could be the truth. It could well be the truth for a future time. Now, when we come to the 17th verse, we read this. It came to pass in the 7th, in the 20th year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against the Tyrus. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was peeled, yet had he no wages, nor his army for Tyrus, for that he had served against it. In other words, he was not able to get the treasures of Tyrus, and there was no reward to him for the service he had served against it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he has served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord God. In that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had executed a divine work of wrath. God had used him to inflict his punishments upon Israel. There's no doubt about it, but what he suffered disappointment in the siege of Tyrus. The immense wealth of that city he could not touch. And as he did not get his reward or wages from Tyrus, neither Nebuchadnezzar nor his great army, the Lord, whom he served in the punishment of Babylon, gave him Egypt. Here Nebuchadnezzar found great spoil in Egypt, and he found vast treasures, which according to divine appointment, that these were the wages of his army. Now, it seems that when this took place, that there came a revival in Israel, and the prophet gave his message. I mean a revival of spirit in Israel, and the prophet gave his message in the midst of them. Well, that is all that I want to try to do with the 29th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. There is no great urgency about me coming forth with an explanation of the difficulties and the problems. I'm willing to wait for more light, for I have a future where I'm going to spend the rest of my life, and it's to be a time of learning in which I can find out some of the things of the Word of God which have an application not to the present time or anything that is taking place at the present time, but it does have the most definite application to the long period of the kingdom of God, to the revolt against the divine government at the end of that, to the great tribulation, the beginning of the day of the Lord, and even to the 1,000 years of the Lord's personal presence, commonly called his millennial presence, that 1,000-year parousia that's spoken of in the New Testament. So since I realize that this deals with the future, when we will have the most positive use for it and the most positive light by which to interpret it, if necessary, I can even wait for that time. In the meantime, I'm familiar with it. I know what is said here. I believe I know the difficulties. I know what various expositors have said about it, even though books on Ezekiel are very sparse. You do not find very many who write upon the book of Ezekiel. Oh, I know it has to be included in these complete sets where someone buys a complete exposition both of Old Testament and New Testament. They cannot pass it by. But there are very few that actually got into this, as we would say, might have written a one-volume commentary and exposition of the book of Ezekiel. Very little of this has been done by the dispensationalists. Probably the most best-known work by a partial dispensationalist was the book by A.C. Gabelein, who did deal with this problem and did face up to some of these things. Now, here in chapter 30, we've got a record of Egypt's future desolation. You see this long prophecy here that began with chapter 29. It all continues here, and this has to do with Egypt, but it seems to have to do with Egypt in the day of Jehovah. We'll find some peculiar things, interesting things in this chapter. So beginning now with the first verse, the word of the Lord, that's Jehovah, came again unto me, saying, This theme comes in again and again and again like a trumpet blast, like a fanfare almost, to announce the setting forth of another prophecy. It said, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Howl ye, woe worth the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day, it shall be the time of the nations. Now, this speaks of the day of the Lord being near. And inasmuch as we're now living in the day of man, this has nothing to do with the present time. Not for a minute do I believe that the day of the Lord is next. Next is the day of Christ. And the day of Christ is followed by the day of the Lord. The day of Christ will come in, with a divine assumption of sovereignty. During the day of Christ, Jesus Christ will be ruling this world from his throne, that throne to which he has every right, commonly called the right hand of God, as if he was sitting upon God's throne. But this is the throne to which he has the rights, and he's sitting on his own throne in the heavens. He governs the earth. And as I have set forth in both spoken and written material, the most positive restraints are put upon men. The greatest of these restraints will be the Holy Spirit, who acts as a restrainer during that time so that evil does not dare to even lift its head. And then there's no doubt about it, we come to a time at the close of that kingdom when God is ready to cleanse it and to purge it. And he removes these restraints and permits men to walk after their own ways. And by this he will find out how many have come to love the ways of God and have come to love the truth of God. For those that do not will find occasion in this to rebel. So we have the restraints of the kingdom, and we have the revolt against the kingdom, which I have set forth both in written issues of seed and bread. Now, following this day of the Lord comes in the day of the Lord, the entire 1,000 years of his personal presence comes into the day of the Lord. Now, this has to be set for a time when the day is near. Even the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, is near. It's a cloudy day. We might say that the truth concerning it is not exactly clear. It wasn't clear in Ezekiel's day. It's not exactly clear to us today. We've been given certain positive facts to go on, and we go on those without trying to supply every detail. So it is a cloudy day, and it says it shall be the time of the nations. Now, there is a passage in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, which I will turn to, and I want to read to you. This is the gospel according to Luke, and the chapter is 21, and the verse is 24. Now it speaks here of a time when there will be a distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Now in verse 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden, and there's no trodden down. Jerusalem shall be trodden of the nations until the time of the nations be fulfilled. Now, it is not the time of the Gentiles. It is the time of the nations. It would be all right to translate it Gentiles, but this speaks here of the time of the nations. Now, there is a theory in prophecy interpretation that says that the times of the Gentiles began with the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, and the final deportation, and then when Jerusalem is no longer trodden of the Gentiles, this will signify the end of the times of the Gentiles, and they make it the beginning of the day of the Lord. And yet when we go to the book of Revelation, chapter 11 and verse 12, we find in Revelation 11 and Revelation, let me see if I've got this right. Yeah, Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. Now, these things, as you know, are taking place in the day of the Lord. Revelation deals with that seven-year period. The 70th week of Israel's 70 weeks is prophesied by Daniel, a period of time which is definitely split right in the middle of the week. Now, in the first verse it says, "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the nations." Then it says, "And the holy city shall they tread under foot 40 and 2 months." 40 and 2 months the holy city is trodden underfoot. And there would like to, for those, there are those who would like to make out that this just simply says that in 42 months that it's going to end. Now, 42 months is 3 1/2 years. It is 1,260 days. It's that period of that the Bible speaks of as a time, times, and half a time. Time would be one, times would be two. Add them together, you've got three. A half a time would be 3 1/2. So this is so exactly dated that it's given as 42 months, 1,260 days, or 3 1/2 years, and so on. And it's repeated so many ways that we just cannot doubt its exactitude. And so here's the case when the holy city will be trodden of the Gentiles 40 and 2 months. And that is the time of the Gentiles. I do not believe that we're living in what the Bible calls the time of the Gentiles today. This is not the time of the nations. And even if every inch of Jerusalem was turned back to Israel, and there have been those prophetic interpreters who have said that when Israel conquered the greater part of Jerusalem, that the times the Gentiles were over and we should expect the second coming of Jesus Christ any day. Well, I do not believe that that is the truth, because when we take all the truth and put it together, it would seem definitely that this period of time called the times of Gentiles, the times of the nations, is the last 3 1/2 years of Daniel's Israel's 70th week is spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And so we get it here in verse 24 of Luke 21. We saw it in Ezekiel, and we get it in Revelation 11:2, and that's the biblical information about the times of the Gentiles. Now let me review this to see if I can set it up just a little more clearly. Remember that at the end of that long period of time, which is called the kingdom of God, there is a seven-year period which seems to be clearly marked as to its beginning by the making or the ratifying of a covenant. A covenant with the world ruler of that time, which would seem to guarantee protection for Israel and seem to guarantee the worship of Israel. But at the end of 3 1/2 years, that covenant is broken, and that armies assemble, and they take Jerusalem. Now, they could take it without, shall we say, firing a shot or hurting anyone with the sword, because those in Jerusalem will never be allowed in any way to take the sword. They've got to look to Jehovah for their protection. And this is the time, as we're told in Matthew, when those that be in Judea are to flee to the mountains. And Judea is the governing province. In fact, I think that there's indications that when God governs this earth, that those who live in Judea will in some way be connected with the government of Israel. That's their place. Just like Washington is a governmental city, and you wouldn't find any great industries in Washington, D.C. You wouldn't find any great refineries or great automobile manufacturing places like you would find in Detroit, or refineries like you would find in Texas or Southern California. Those are not to be found there. because it would seem that almost everyone that works there is in some way connected with government. Even the maids that work in the houses would probably be connected with somebody that is high in government. Oh, I know that there could be men there connected with the real estate that have no connection whatsoever with government, and yet they're there to sell real estate to those who are connected with government, and so it's just a great governmental city. Well, Jerusalem is not to be a residential place in the kingdom of God, but Judea is to be the place where those in government will reside. That's why it says, let those that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, the picture that you get of the final 3.5 years is that the armies that have been gathered out of the revolters, those who have rebelled in all nations, are there and in complete control of the city. Now, no one is fighting with them, and they don't need to fight with anyone. They've got complete and absolute control, so much so that the very man of sin himself has seated himself in the temple of God and is putting forth the claim that he is God and should be revered and acknowledged as such. Now, in that 3.5 years, all of the governmental people, the great ecclesia in the nation of Israel, they are out here in the mountains. They have fled to the mountains, and the Lord is going to preserve them there and take care of them. He can do it. They're told to go and not take an additional stitch of clothing. They're told not to come back to their house to take anything out that's in it. They're simply to flee to the mountains, and if they do so, they'll be taking God at his word, and that will be faith upon their part, and God will look after them and take care of them, and they'll never go hungry, and they'll never be cold at night. They will not suffer in their safe refuge in the mountains. Now, they're told to flee to the mountains, and they do. So you see the governmental people in the mountains, and you see also the armies in Jerusalem. But they don't dare to go out to these mountains to bring these ones out. These ones that they want to destroy. These hidden ones of God. For that's it. They're actually out there hidden of God. They were the ecclesia in Israel. The governing people. The public servants. Every one of them with their position out of God. Every one of them making up this ruling band that governs Israel. The princes, David himself, the king, the princes, the rulers over thousands, over hundreds, over fifties, the rulers over tens, everyone that has anything to do with it, if they've taken God at his word, they fled and they're out there hidden by God in the mountains. And the strange thing is that these armies who have conquered Jerusalem so easily, who have complete control of it, that they don't dare to go out and bring them out. They simply do not dare to do it. So they just spend their time for 3.5 years marching and parading in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is actually trodden, not trodden down. That's not in the scripture. Somebody wanted to make this stronger than what it is. And what it is trodden of the Gentiles. This is to display their possession of it, to make a display of their arms and so on as they go on these parades and march along. I heard one time a speaker say that during the German occupation of France, that what troubled the people most was to hear the constant tramp, tramp, tramp of those hobnailed boots of the German soldiers, and to hear that constant tramp, tramp, tramp from day to day as the Germans paraded their might and paraded their possession of Paris and even all of France. Well, that's what happens here. And yet the time comes as the world looks on, and they see that these people are afraid to go after those who are in the mountains. And when the time does that they do go out, lo and behold, fire comes down out of heaven and defeats them all. It is God that destroys them all, and that's recorded, of course, in the book of the Revelation. Now, that's a rather long dealing with this portion, but I did want to get it in here because this third chapter is so important in regard to the day of the Lord and also in regard to the time, not of the heathen, but the time of the nations, which is the Hebrew word goyim, the plural of goy, and in the Greek it is the word ethnos, which certainly means nations, the plural of the word ethnos. Now, that having been stated, this little bit of future truth, it comes back. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia. When the slain shall fall in Egypt, they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken down. Ethiopia, and Libya, and Lydia, and all the mingled people, and Shub, and the men of the land that is in league, shall fall with them to the sword. Thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down from the tower of Syene. Shall they fall in it by the sword, saith the Lord God, and they shall be desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are wasted, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have set a fire in Egypt, and when all her helpers shall be destroyed. In that day shall messengers go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great pain shall come upon them, as in the day of Egypt, for lo, it cometh. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also make the multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. This has already had its fulfillment. Many times, you know, in prophecy, it will run way ahead to deal with something in the far future and then come back to deal with something which is positively in the present. He and his people with him, the terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land, and they shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. And I will make the rivers dry to sell the land in the hand of the wicked, and I will make the land waste and all that is therein by the hand of strangers. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, and I will cause their images to cease out of naught, and there shall be no more a prince of the land of Egypt. And I will put a fear in the land of Egypt, and I will make Pathros desolate, and I will set far in Zone, and will execute judgments in No. All of these can be identified by consulting of any book that gives the meaning of the biblical place names and the location of the biblical place names, or any biblical encyclopedia. Anyone's interested in tracing out the exact location of these areas. I will pour my fury upon Sin, the strength of Egypt, and I will cut off the multitude of No. And I will set fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain, and No shall be rent asunder, and Noph shall have distresses daily. The young men of Avon and of Pi-Bethes shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. And at Tehaphanes also the day shall be darkened, when I shall break the yokes of Egypt, and the pomp of her strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus will I execute judgments in Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, so far, what we've had is the destruction of Egypt and her allies. And in this prophecy, it predicts the humiliation and the desolation of Egypt. This once famous nation, powerful nation, and it was indeed, no doubt about it, a nation of culture. And this has had a most interesting fulfillment. You see, these leading cities of Egypt are mentioned. And they've long ago been wasted. And all their magnificent temples are crumbled into dust. And in the next part of this chapter, the king of Babylon is seen as the executioner of the decrees of God. In other words, the sword of punishment, of judgment, was put into Nebuchadnezzar's hand by God so that he might use this sword upon the land of Egypt. And that is the brief summary of what we have been dealing with in this portion, especially the portion from verses 1 to 13. Now, we come to the 20th verse. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and lo, it shall not be bound up to be healed, to put a roller to bind it, to make it strong to hold the sword. Therefore saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, the strong, and that which was broken, and I will cause the sword to fall out of his hand. See, the arm is always the symbol of strength, as I've told you before, and the broken arm, of course, would mean it just simply could not handle the sword. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and will disperse them through the countries, and I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and put my sword in his hand, but I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he shall groan before him with the groanings of a deadly wounded man. And I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and I shall put my sword in the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall stretch it out upon the land of Egypt. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and disperse them among the countries, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now we've seen the destruction of its cities, and of course here, right up to the very closing verse 26, we have seen the work that Nebuchadnezzar did in carrying out God's wrath against Egypt. We come now to the 31st chapter, which I would like to complete before the end of this study. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude. Who art thou like in thy greatness? Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches, with a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great. The deep set him up on high, with her rivers running round about his plants, and sent out her little rivers into all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above the trees of the field, his boughs were multiplied, his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. And the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelled all great nations. Thus he was fair in his greatness, in the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree of the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and hast shot up his top among the thick boughs, his heart is lifted up in his height. I have therefore delivered him in the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. Now, let me go back now. Notice that the Lord commanded the prophet to ask this question of Pharaoh and his multitudes. Who are you like in your greatness? And then God answers and reveals the greatness and the glory of Pharaoh. And he uses the Assyrian in his past greatness to describe Pharaoh's greatness and glory. We're inclined almost to apply this statement entirely to the Assyrian, as if Ezekiel spoke of the northern power altogether, but I think that is wrong, because the Assyrian power was no longer in existence, as the very final verse of this chapter will show. But this Assyrian, who was once so powerful and so proud, is used as a solemn warning that since he was not spared, that the king of Egypt would not spare, and he would suffer a similar fate. And so this is the what we have up to the end of the 11th verse. Now we begin with the 12th, the strangers. The nations have cut him off and have left him upon the mountains and all the valleys. His branches are fallen. His boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land. All the people of the earth are gone down his shadow and have left him. Upon his ruin shall all the fowls of the heaven remain. And all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches. The end that none of all the trees but the waters exalt themselves for their height. Neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height, all that drink water, for they shall all be delivered unto death, to the nether parts of the earth, in the midst of the children of men, with them that go down in the pit. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down the grave, I caused a mourning. Is the word Sheol here for grave. In the day that he went down to Sheol, I caused a mourning. I covered the deep for him, and I restrained the floods thereof, and the great waters were strayed. I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall. When I cast him down to Sheol, you see, one time they'll translate it here, grave, and another time they will translate it hell. They did this, of course, to get hell into the Old Testament. This one word would not have two meanings. If it means grave in one place, then it doesn't mean hell in the very next statement. For certainly the grave could not be called hell, and hell could not be called a grave. In both places it means the state of death. The word to describe this is thanatude. It's a coined word, but since we have the word solitude, which is the state of being alone, solo, you see, solitude, and we might have the word plentitude, which is the state of having plenty, and we have the word magnitude, which is the state of being big. We can take the Greek word thanatos, and dropping the S, putting the word tude on the end, and we have thanatude, which is just simply the state of death. See, thanatude. We drop the OS, I meant to say, and put UDE on it, and we get thanatude. But instead of using a word or a coined word to translate it, we just simply say that this is the state of death as opposite of the state of living. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. They also went down into hell with him, unto them to be slain with the sword, and they that were his arm, that dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the nations. To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet shall thou be brought down with the trees of Eden into the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. which shows that this was a definite reference to the ruling Pharaoh of Egypt and to the judgment that came upon him. Again, let me say that the word hell, which is mentioned several times in this paragraph, this does not have to do with the lake of fire. Does not mean the grave. There's another word in Hebrew for grave. The grave receives bodies, but it is the state of death that receives the man himself. It's not an actual place located somewhere in the earth or on one of the planets. This is a state. Now, this terrible fate of Assyria, which was used to illustrate what was come upon Egypt, and as well as that that did come upon Egypt, it caused the surrounding nations to fear. And these nations are mentioned as trees. They're set forth as trees. All the trees of the earth mourn for him. And the very nations, they shook with terror when the powerful world power was stripped of all of its greatness and passed away. So that ends the exposition, or the reading really, of the 29th chapter. And in the 31st chapter, the 31st chapter, and in the 32nd chapter, we find, as we have in other places, the lamentation that takes place for Pharaoh. And this will be the final one of Egypt's a punishment that deals with the great punishment that came upon Israel. It is a lamentation. It's a funeral dirge for Pharaoh, and we'll consider this in our next study. It has been my joy to teach you. I thank you for listening, and at least we've looked at everything in these chapters, whether we've understood them or not. Well, we'll wait upon the Lord for this. And so till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.